Amen. I'd like to begin by sharing with you the title for this sermon. And that title is, When It Comes to Jesus, There Can Be No Neutrality. When it comes to Jesus, there can be no neutrality. And so I'm going to be reading now from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50, the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. And I'd like to just tell you up front what I believe is the main idea in this passage that we've just read. And that is that to avoid condemnation, we must align ourselves with Jesus Christ by becoming his disciples, doing the will of the Father. To avoid condemnation, we must align ourselves with Jesus Christ by becoming his disciples, that is, by doing the will of the Father. So what's going on here? Was Jesus having a bad day? I mean, some men come up to him and make what seems like a reasonable request. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And Jesus goes off on them. He calls them evil and adulterous. Tells them that they're going to be condemned on judgment day. In other words, that they're going to hell. And then he gives this puzzling description of demon possession and says, that's what it's going to be like for this generation. And then his mother and his brothers ask to speak to him, and his response seems at best rather cold. So was Jesus having a bad day? I mean, can you relate to this? Sometimes you just wake up irritated, you snap at people. You know, is that what's going on here? Well, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the middle of it. We're studying it because we want to learn about Jesus Christ, who is himself the center of the Christian faith. Who is he? What did he teach? What did he do? Why did he come? And what does that have to do with me? The answers to these questions, of course, are of utmost importance, no matter who you are, no matter what your background. Because who Jesus is and what he does are of ultimate importance. And neutrality with regard to some people and some things is possible and often wise. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, neutrality concerning him is not possible. There can be no neutrality. Just a few verses earlier in this chapter, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So this is a rather severe portion of Scripture. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus. It's written to answer those questions of who he is and what he did and what he taught and why he came, because he's the main character, the main hero of the story. The Gospel of Matthew is also about the coming of something called the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. Jesus has come proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He is the king, and with his coming, the kingdom of God has made its appearance, it's made its arrival. But you see, not everyone wants the rule and reign of God in his life. As a matter of fact, by nature, no one wants it. No one wants it at all, because we are, all of us, by nature, sinners. See, we were made by God, and we were made like God, and we were made for God, but we have rebelled against God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one of us to his own way. And Jesus comes then proclaiming this kingdom of heaven to bring us back to God through repentance and faith in him. That's his mission. His mission is nothing less than to reclaim a lost and sinful humanity. The Gospel of Matthew is about all these things. But the Gospel of Matthew is also about opposition and conflict, opposition to Jesus, opposition to his mission. Conflict is actually a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is opposed by Satan, he's opposed by demons, he's opposed by political leaders. At the time of his birth, he was opposed by King Herod. In a little while, we're going to see he's opposed by Pontius Pilate, representative of the mighty Roman Empire. Jesus Christ finds himself opposed by the religious leaders of his time, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and that brings us to our text today. That's the context in which we find Jesus making these strong statements. That's the circumstances surrounding it. A little bit of background here. Chapters 11 and 12 describe increasing opposition to Jesus, rising tension. The rising tension forms the backdrop of the story that we're told here. You see, Jesus, by his teaching and by his works, and actually by his very presence, is challenging the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they do not like it one bit. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are asking questions that basically say this: Jesus, who do you think you are? And the big question behind that is, who really speaks for God? Who is really doing God's will? Who has authority here? Who's in charge? Who is right? And Jesus has done some amazing things, miracles and healings, and he's also made some astounding claims about himself. For instance, that he has the authority to forgive sins, putting him on a level with God, right? And he has represented himself as the Messiah, the one who is to come, the Son of God. And if you've been with us for the past sermons on the Gospel of Matthew, you see just recently in chapter 11, in verse 27, he makes the astounding claim that he has this absolutely unique relationship with God the Father. He says, "No one knows the Father but the Son, and to whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him." That's an astounding claim. And in the next chapter, he refers to himself as one who is greater than the temple, as one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's why the tension is rising here. The Pharisees cannot accept this. They also can't deny the fact of his miracles. So they criticize them on legalistic grounds. Oh, yeah, he heals, but he does it on the Sabbath. He can't be of God. And it's at this point in chapter 12 and verse 14 that it says they go out and conspire to destroy him. So things are getting very tense. And then, as Keith was preaching last week, when Jesus heals a man that was blind and mute by casting out a demon, they go so far as to say, yeah, he casts out demons by the power of Satan. He casts out devils by the prince of devils, saying that the miracles of Jesus are really the work of the devil. And that's where Jesus says, whoa, don't go there. This is where he warns about sinning against the Holy Spirit, because when someone willingly, thoughtfully, and with full awareness of what he is doing calls the Holy Spirit's work the work of the devil, that person's committing a sin which cannot be forgiven. There's no sterner warning than Jesus could give than he does there. So to say tension is building is a bit of an understatement. And it is at this point that some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 38, answered him saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Those are the circumstances under which this dialogue is taking place. And when we understand the context of the story, we say, no, Jesus was not having a bad day. What this was a measured and appropriate response to the outrageous behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees. In general, Jesus does not take a confrontational approach to fulfilling his mission. If you look back briefly at chapter 12 and verse 19, the prophecy of him as the servant of the Lord is that he will neither quarrel nor cry aloud. You won't hear him raising his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break. Smoking flax he won't quench. He's gentle. He's patient. But though he is self-controlled and long-suffering, he will at times speak to his opponents in a pointed and firm manner. And this is one of those times. "Teacher, we want to see a sign." "No, no sign. We want some proof that you have authority to do what you're doing." "No, no sign." Because Jesus knew the calculating unbelief and cynicism that lay behind the request. They were conspiring to destroy him, so he says no. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, that is, of course, an oblique reference to his death and resurrection. Son of Man, 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, and he rises, right? Because, you see, the resurrection is God's absolute vindication of his Son. It's the greatest attestation of the Father's approval that there could be. But it is yet future at this point, so it really does nothing at all to satisfy them. What's this sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah? It's cryptic. It's actually meant for the benefit of his disciples. It's meant for the benefit of you and me. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say some very interesting things about Jonah and his preaching. If you look back at verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now you see those words repeated, condemn and judgment. It's a number of times in this passage of Scripture. They're very significant. Jesus is raising the stakes here. And he's using an example from the history of Israel, the Ninevites. They were Gentiles. Not only that, but in the history of the Old Testament, no people were more feared than the Ninevites, than the Assyrians. It was the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was the capital. And perhaps you know the story from Jonah, if you've read that book. Well, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, they were more feared than any ancient people. They were brutal, they were fierce, they were merciless. They were the Nazis of the ancient world, if you will. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go and preach to them. God said, you go to Nineveh and preach. He said, no. And he ran away. And of course, you know the story. God arranged circumstances to encourage Jonah to actually do what he wanted him to do. And so Jonah went there and he preached a message of repent or perish. And amazingly, the Ninevites repented. Wow. Here's Jesus telling the scribes and Pharisees that this generation, the Ninevites are going to rise up, the Ninevites no less, at the judgment and condemn them because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That's a pretty serious put down. But he's not done yet. Oh, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, another Gentile, she's going to rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, says Jesus, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than the temple, Lord of the Sabbath. No one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is making all these statements about himself. Either Jesus is filled with delusions of grandeur, or he really is the Son of the living God, with all power and all authority, the one through whom the kingdom of God has made his appearance. And the question is, what will you do with him? The miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, they all testify to his divinity, to his messiahship. He said, but if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then Jesus continues to press the point by using an example from demonology. But before we go there, I think we need to say a word about sign-seeking in general. You know, the motive of the scribes and the Pharisees in seeking a sign was evil. It was adulterous. That means it was idolatrous, okay? Their intent was to undercut Jesus' authority and credibility. It was cynical. And even if he had done a sign for them, it wouldn't have made any difference. He had already done numerous signs, and they discounted them on technicalities. So their motives were evil. That would never be the motive of any Christian. But we do need to be aware that sign-seeking, well, it dishonors God. It displays unbelief, a lack of trust in what God has already done. It says to God, God, in order for me to really believe, I need you to do X, Y, and Z. So show me that sign. But you know, we are supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. And if God were to grant a sign to us like that, then that would become our modus operandi for living the Christian life. There'd be no end to our sign seeking. Whenever we seek something more than what God is pleased to give to us, what he's pleased to reveal to us in his word, then we can become guilty of tempting God, requiring him to show us more than he's already done. You don't want to do that. And ironically, what Jesus did here for the scribes is the key for us that can help us. Because he said, no, there's no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the sign of the prophet Jonah is that oblique, cryptic reference to the resurrection. You want a sign from God that Jesus is who he says he is? Look at the resurrection. He rose from the dead. Now, I haven't seen Jesus, but this tells me that he rose from the dead. Amen. This contains the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, which the Holy Spirit took the great trouble to inspire them to put down and then gather together in a canon and then preserve through the ages and have translated into our language, I might add at the cost of the blood of men like William Tyndale, so that we could have the testimony, the true testimony of Jesus Christ. That's how precious this book is. I hope you read it regularly. I hope you don't take it for granted. I hope you don't go around looking for signs when God has given you His Word, because this is where our faith must rest, in what God has done through Jesus Christ and transmitted to us in His Holy Word. Well, that's just a little bit about sign seeking. Don't do it, okay? Jesus continues, however, to press his point in what he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees by using this illustration from demonology. Looking at verses 43 through 45 again, he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation." This is an odd little story, and demons do fascinate people, but I don't believe Jesus' purpose here was to give instruction in deliverance ministry. His purpose in this is to press his point that it is an evil generation that does not align itself with him as the Messiah and seek to be obedient to God. Now remember, this discussion started a little bit earlier than what we began reading today. It began back up in verse 22 with him casting out a demon that had made a man blind and mute. That's how the discussion began, and that's when they started slandering him about that incident. Now, he uses an illustration from demonology to bring the discussion full circle. The demon-possessed person in the story represents this generation, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the crowds that would align themselves with them. That's what the demon-possessed person represents. If that generation doesn't follow up receiving the ministry of Jesus by seeking to follow him, to obey God, to become disciples, then Jesus says the last state's going to be worse than the first. Actually, seven times worse, if you want to take his words literally here. So what he's saying, when you sum it up, is your situation is bad now, but if you don't repent, it's going to get even worse. So it will be also for this evil generation. When you take these two scenes together, the story about demons and his words to the scribes and Pharisees, what Jesus is saying is, as things now stand, you are going to hell. That's what the word condemn means. Now, Jesus had also said, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven." There's still time to repent, but time is running out. And this is true for all of us. We all need to heed this. We must align ourselves with Jesus Christ by becoming his disciples, by doing the will of the Father. If we do not, we risk judgment and condemnation. And this becomes explicit in the third scene, because now the last little scene that we looked at here, scene three I'll call it, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him." While he's still speaking, I mean, this sounds like one of those days where things just come hot and heavy. And while he's doing this, while he's still speaking, now his mother and his brothers come, and they want to talk to him. Now, in all likelihood, their request to talk was not to offer their unqualified support for him. Mark's gospel, in a parallel account, makes it clear that his family thought he was beside himself, out of his mind, had lost touch with reality. They were concerned about him. They wanted to talk to him. And again, it seems like a reasonable request. And Jesus' response does seem to be cold and unloving. I mean, doesn't he believe in family values? Doesn't Jesus believe in honoring? Doesn't he know you're supposed to honor your father and your mother? Yeah, Jesus knows these things. But he's making a larger point here, and it's one that might not sit well with us. What he's saying is the most important thing is to do the will of the Father. I'd like to read these words again. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The most important thing is to do the will of the Father. Commitment to Christ takes precedence over all other relationships. Now, Jesus is not belittling the importance of family. It is actually most often through family relationships that spiritual truth is transmitted. I mean, how many of us have come to faith through a family member, a brother, a sister, a father, a mother? You heard the testimonies from the young people baptized. Sometimes a child will be the one who presents spiritual truth to a parent. Family relationships are precious and are most often the means through which truth comes. Now, Jesus is not diminishing relationship with family. What he is doing is elevating relationship with God. We have to make sure we don't miss the point that the most important thing is that we do the will of the Father. So what happens when family members perhaps try to influence you away from following Christ? And we have to tread very carefully here. Wisdom is needed in dealing with these things. For instance, I don't believe that Jesus is offering us here an example of how we're supposed to deal with family members who question our faith or our Christian activities. Well, don't even talk to them. Jesus didn't talk to them. He just left them outside. Well, yeah, but Jesus is unique. You know, there used to be a saying, what would Jesus do? That can get you in a lot of trouble. The question to ask, and I think Josh made a point of this in an article, is not what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus have me do? Because Jesus is not our example in everything. If Jesus is our example in everything, then why are those of you who are married, married? Jesus wasn't married. He is our example in certain important things like servanthood, character. He's our example when it comes to suffering. He's our Lord, but he's unique. His earthly family was going to have to learn to relate to him differently than they had. When he entered into his mission and when he began to proclaim the kingdom of God, things are now on an entirely new plane. He is the promised Messiah. This is going to require quite an adjustment for his brothers who grew up with him. And he had sisters too. And for his mother. And it was one that, in particular, his brother James did make the adjustment because James became a pillar in the church of Jerusalem and wrote the letter that's ascribed to his name in the New Testament. But at this time, at this point, it's difficult for them to understand what's going on with Jesus. So Jesus' point here is that faithfulness to him, discipleship, doing the will of the Father, that is what is primary. And we just need wisdom in relating to family members. There may be times, and there are times, when family and faith conflict, and they can be so very, very difficult. And at such times, we should always seek to be humble. We should seek to be loving. We should get counsel from others. God is able to lead us in those times if we are determined to do his will. But in the final analysis, we must follow the Lord. We must do the will of God. Everyone must come to Him. Everyone must align himself or herself with Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to come to grips with the call to discipleship. So the question is, I think from this final scene here, is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because as he explains here in words almost identical to Matthew 7:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, oh, but didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? Be gone, I never knew you. It's the one who does the will of the Father in heaven, not who just says words like, Lord, Lord. I want to be one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus says, he is the one who is my brother and sister. So true discipleship is demonstrated by doing the will of God. Now, folks, this was a tough day for Jesus. It was not a bad day. It was a tough day. He experienced opposition. And if we're his followers, that means we're going to experience opposition too. Aligning ourselves with his mission means we will have our share of tough days. The disciple is not above his master, said Jesus. If they hated me, they will hate you also. But those who do the will of the Father also know the joy of being brothers and sisters of Jesus. And there's nothing that compares with that. You know, the year before I became a follower of Jesus Christ was a very difficult year for me. I was seriously considering being a Christian, but I was desperately trying to find a way to do it on my own terms. I was so troubled. I wanted peace for my soul, but I wanted it without having to completely give up my life to Christ. In other words, I wanted the benefits of Christianity without having to become a disciple. Why? Because I wanted to remain in charge. I didn't want to give up control to a God who might make me do something I didn't want to do. For one thing, I didn't want to identify with Christians. My friends despised Christians. And when I say despise, don't think hate. To despise is not necessarily to hate. To despise is to go like, ugh. That's to despise. You know, Christianity has many cultured despisers. You're talking with someone and they say, wait a minute, are you a born again? Yeah. Oh, okay. Little roll of the eyes and I understand. You need a crutch. Do you need a crutch? Yeah, I need a crutch. Thought so. It's a little despising going on there. Now you could go on to say, yeah, I need a crutch. I need more than a crutch. I need a savior. And so do you. You just don't realize it yet. But I didn't want to identify with Christians because I despised them too. It had cost me too much. Didn't want to be a member of a church. I wanted Christianity on my own terms. I just wanted the benefits. I didn't want any responsibilities. Now, if any of this seems similar to you or you're trying to work it that way, let me save you a little bit of trouble. It cannot be done. You cannot be a Christian without following Jesus Christ as Lord. You can't have Christ on your own terms. You come to him as Lord. That's what Jesus said about discipleship. Unless you deny yourself and take up your cross, which is a means of death, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, we don't make ourselves disciples. We don't make ourselves Christians. We don't make ourselves members of Jesus' family by doing the will of God. But We identify ourselves as truly belonging to Him as we do the will of God. The only way to become a Christian is to believe in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And this is the will of God, first of all, to believe on the one whom God has sent. And He calls us to Himself and invites us to believe in Him. And when we believe in Him, our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is gone. We receive the gift of eternal life. We are justified, declared by Him to be righteous, and then adopted into His family with a hope of heaven. It's glorious. But it's a package deal. It all comes with this thing of belonging to Him and giving ourselves to Him. So when Jesus offers that gracious invitation, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His next words are, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What is the yoke? It's the yoke of discipleship. His yoke is easy. His burden is light, but it is a yoke, and there is a burden. It's a great blessing. We must align ourselves with Him, and we do this as we respond to His gracious invitation. This is a rather severe passage of Scripture. I don't believe that it gave Jesus any joy to speak such sharp words to the people that He spoke to. But I believe it was the loving thing to do because it was truth. Let us renew our commitment to align ourselves with Him for His glory and for our good.